Right, let us begin our study of counseling in the special areas of marriage and divorce. What you will find is that a pastor spends a lot of time discussing these sort of problems with people who will come to him. And whether you're a pastor or an elder, deacon, deaconess, it's the marriage, divorce, family problems which will take up most of your time. And you've got to be ready to deal with them. And this is where our handbooks can become very, very useful. Let me first draw your attention to J.E. Adams, Shepherding God's Flock. If you look at the contents page right at the beginning, you'll see in part two under pastoral counseling, he has quite a good section here on specific areas, which we will look at over the next few weeks. We will examine the area of marriage and divorce this week and probably next week, and then move on to the others. But he notes, if you look on part two, which is pastoral counseling, which is, and then chapter seven there, premarital counseling, on page 234, he deals with talking to young people on sexuality, on preparing for marriage, and then makes some very good comments on other aspects of counseling, which we will look at, particularly counseling women, looking at the problem of divorce and remarriage and all the things that can happen there, the difficulties that can arise, looking at educational counseling, guiding people as to what they should do educationally, and then looking at counseling the disabled and counseling those who have a grief to face. Now, we'll examine each of these with an overview and a doctrinal set of notes and principles to go with them. Now, these areas, I don't want you to look upon these areas as problem areas, because really they're not. They're just areas of life, and they're opportunities. They're opportunities for biblical counsel to be given, so that what could become a problem can be avoided by your teaching, by your encouragement, by your strengthening, and by the Bible study that you will do with the people who are facing these situations. Now, the danger for ministry, the danger for a minister, is that you are personally not prepared to talk about all these issues. You must be able to talk with anybody that comes to you about sexuality problems. You must be able to talk about problems of relationship. You must be able to talk about child rearing. You must be able to understand the problems parents are having. You must be able to talk about remarriage, about divorce, be able to share with people in times of grief, be able to empathize and understand those who have disablement problems. And these things, you can't have all these experiences. Now, some of them you should. I think most ministers should be older people who are themselves married, who have a good, strong marriage, who have themselves had the problems of bringing up children in a difficult environment, and that way you then are able to understand a little more. I used to think I understood the problems of parenting until I became a parent. Then I realized that a lot of the things that I had looked down on others for, I was having difficulty with myself. I suddenly realized that bringing up children isn't the dream that it appeared to be when my wife and I were a childless couple and having a wonderful time. We just wondered why all these people who had children were so miserable, and why they were so tired, and why they were having difficulties. Now we know. So I think there's some things like marriage and family areas that if you're single, you are going to be very limited in what you can do in this area. If you don't have children, you are going to be limited in what you can do. You can give good advice, but it won't be taken as seriously as the advice that will be taken from someone who people can see has children and is coping with those children. Now, you as a minister have got to get your biblical groundwork done. You have got to know what the Bible teaches on each of these areas so that you can bring the Bible to focus in the lives of the people who will be coming to you for assistance, for help, for counsel, for comfort, sometimes for rebuke. So these are the things we'll be looking at, just an overview to encourage you as to where to look in both the scripture and in the bookshelf for good resources in each of these areas, and focusing specifically now on sexuality, family and marriage problems, opportunities for growth, and things which, if they're not faced, will become disastrous in people's lives. So we'll look at the following. We'll look at sexuality, marriage and the family. We'll look at the role and the ministry and responsibility of woman, and what care you should exercise when you are counseling woman if you're a man, and whether you should counsel woman at all as a minister, or whether you should have your deaconess to do that. We'll look at the problem of aging, growing old in Christ, and growing old without Christ, and what you can do to help the elderly. We'll look at death and dying for the believer, and for the unbeliever, the opportunities that that will bring to you. And we'll look at the problem of disablement, whereby we all have to face in some way, greater or lesser, the problems of physical limits, and what you can do and how you can help people facing these problems. Now, the wise minister won't wait for these things to happen. If you're wise in the ministry, you won't wait for your appointment book to be filled up with people who have all these problems and don't know where to look and don't know where to go. The best thing you can do, once again, I'll get on my hobby horse, but I think it's a good hobby horse. The best thing you can do is to get into that systematic Bible teaching program. Because as you've noticed, even on our Thursday night lectures, when we're going through, verse by verse, passages from the Scripture, many problems which otherwise will crop up are solved. They are solved because God's Word will deal with them systematically, because most of the churches in the ancient world had all the problems we have. In fact, I can't think of any problem that a modern church has that isn't addressed in the Gospels or the letters of the New Testament. Nothing really has changed. People are the same now as they have ever been, and the answers of the past are still valid for the people of the present. So don't wait until you're trying to see 15 people a day and give them each an hour of your time to solve problems which could be solved if they are hearing good systematic Bible teaching. So get your Bible teaching program up and running. Once again, let me remind you, as a minister, you should be teaching a midweek message. You should be teaching an adult Bible class. You should be having at least two Sunday services. So you've got four Bible teaching services through the week as a minimum. You'll probably have a ladies midweek meeting, or a midweek meeting. Might not make it just for ladies, might be for all people who are able to come midweek. It might be a senior citizens Bible study. And that'll be your fifth teaching session a week. But you should have at least four, preferably five, teaching sessions a week where you are going through the books of the Bible so that people get to hear the counsel of God regarding all the matters that the Scripture teaches. That will save you, as it were, in the preventive medicine area from problems cropping up in marriage, family, and other areas. Now, over 50%, probably closer to 90% of all marriages experience tension many times in their time together. Most marriages have problem times at least once a year, if not more often. Many marriages have problems with sexuality, sexual dysfunction. The sex life within marriage is not as it should be at some time or other. Now, nearly all marriages have problems in the area of sexual relationship and in the area of personal relationship. Now, if you think that most marriages are happy, you are either deluded, foolish, or you have lived a very sheltered life. Most marriages have problems. The question is, are the problems being solved? Not, are marriages in difficulty? Because most are at some time. Even the best have problems. The question is, are they going to find the biblical solutions and become stronger through their trouble, or are they going to break up and great heartache and problem caused, particularly if there are children involved, great heartaches caused by divorce and separations. Now, your job as a minister is to uphold the biblical view of marriage, which is that it is for life, that it is meant to work, that God has ordained it for a purpose, for the stability of society, and the comfort, the encouragement of one another, and the upbringing of children in a stable two-parent relationship. Now let's make it very clear before we begin. God's will is not the solo parent. God's will is not that individuals bring up children. God's will is that children have a mother and a father. Two people who love one another, who care for one another, and who the children can see caring for one another, and who the children can see care for them. Now, as we're going to examine in this next hour, and probably next week as well, many problems with little children are caused because they do not see parents loving one another. And you can't expect your children to have a good relationship if you, as parents, don't have one. Children tend to model themselves on those who they respect, and they respect, of course, parents above all others. And your children, and this is something, let's get personal here, your children, each one of you here this morning, each one of you listening to this tape, your children are going to have the sort of relationship that they see you and your wife or you and your husband having. Your children will not do any better than you in relationships. You are setting them an example of what is possible. And if you are yelling and screaming at your partner all the time, if you are walking out on your partner, then your children will learn that behavior from you. And so the family is a very important area. The whole of Scripture emphasizes the importance of the husband-wife relationship, the mother-father relationship. That's got to be strong. That you as a mother, you as a wife, you as a husband, you as a father, must work as a team. And you've got to work things together. You set the example of teamwork in the home, and you'll find your children will learn the example of teamwork in their own lives. So this is a very important area, and this is where the Christian church should be setting the example in an increasingly pagan society where divorce is very easy to come by. Now, everybody faces divorce and marriage problems. Everybody faces disability in some way. Everybody faces sickness in some way, to some level of seriousness. Everybody must face death. So all these problems we're going to look at over the next few weeks are problems that are common to all people. Every member of your congregation is going to face these issues at some time. So you as a pastor have got to be gripped up on them. You've got to understand what the Bible teaches on each of these subjects. And you have got to teach them systematically and often so that you can be seen not only to be an example in your own family life and in your own personal life, but as an example who is teaching the whole counsel of God's word in this way. So let's begin with the subject of sexuality and marriage. Now don't wait until all the girls in the Bible class are pregnant before you start talking about sexuality from the Christian viewpoint. Many people are fearful of sex education outside the home. Now, ideally, all sex education should be in the home. However, in the Bible, it's very clear that that is not to be the end of sex education, because the Bible itself has a great deal to say to young people about sex and responsibility with their sexual nature. And so you as a pastor, if you say, well, I'm leaving all sex education to the parents, you are really, as a pastor, being disobedient to the Scriptures. Because the Scripture makes it very clear that there are doctrines in Scripture relative to sexuality. If you as a pastor will not preach the biblical teaching on sex, you are being unfaithful to the Word of God. So let's get it very clear from the beginning. Most Christians have problems in sexuality. Most Christians have difficulties in this area of their marriage. Now, I can say that without any fear of contradiction because most people have problems in this area, and many Christians have even more problems than the non-Christian because often they've been brought up in a family that has never talked about sex, where the parents, even if they knew what the Bible taught, never told their children. And so their children bumbled through sexual experience and have difficulties for the rest of their life if they're not faced in this area. And so this is an area where you and the church have got to do your job. In the Bible class, You've got to teach this. Otherwise, you're going to have your young people experimenting. Many of them are going to experiment with sex anyway. They're going to be disobedient to Scripture. You have got to tell them the facts from Scripture about what God teaches on this subject, and hopefully save a few of them from disaster. Now, let's begin where the problems tend to be. Most sexual problems in marriage, and let's begin there, because that's the area that most counselors have experience with married couples who are having sexual problems. And most of them come from two factors. So get a note of these very clearly. The first cause of sexual problems within marriages tends to be early parental teaching, that both partners or one partner has had bad parental guidance regarding sex by either word or example. Now remember, people teach by not only what they say, but what they don't say. Not only by what they do, but what they don't do. And many young Christians are brought up in very narrow families and very insular families to think that sex is dirty, it's not nice, it's not pleasant, it's an animal instinct, and you don't talk about it. And many young Christians are brought up in a family where they don't associate their parents with sex at all. And this is something that can lead to great problems afterwards. Many parents said and did things in the home that taught their children things about sex that even they weren't aware of. Because this is a subject that children feel strong urges. Every child, every person has sexual urges. How you face them, whether you're able to talk about them, and whether you're able to get guidance from them is going to be for them, and how to deal with them is going to depend a great deal on what the parents are saying, what they're not saying, what they're doing, and what they're not doing in the home. And most sexual problems in later life are traceable to early parental influence. Of course, a complicating factor is sexual abuse, and that just multiplies problems later for any child, either male or female, who is in a family where they are being sexually abused by their parents, or by older children, or by cousins who are staying, or by uncles and aunts, or whatever, who visit, or by grandparents. Now, these are areas of great concern. They're concern for me as a Christian, as a Christian minister in the past, as a Christian counselor. Many young Christians that I've come across in their marriage have great problems. Most of them are caused by parents who wouldn't talk about sex in the home. The children were brought up thinking that their parents didn't have sex at all. It wasn't associated with their parents. They thought about it as something nasty and something awful, something dirty, something to be... if you had to do it, as it were, in marriage, you got it over with as quickly as possible. And, of course, this results in lack of satisfaction, in frustration, often in painful sexual relations with a partner, and therefore it affects your relationship. You may love that woman, she may love you, but if you are inept and have a bad attitude to sex, your own relationship with that person is going to be affected, because there's going to be hurt, there's going to be embarrassment, there's going to be shame, and there's going to be dysfunction. You won't be functioning as God intended you to in your marital relationship sexually. Now, many parents don't even realize the problems they cause their children to have because of what they haven't said, because of the example they haven't set, because of the things they have said in some cases, which have just, instead of sitting down and explaining what the Bible teaches about sex, they've simply said it's dirty, it's awful, don't do it. And then they very embarrassedly have left the room. Now, the child left with that sort of advice is probably going to experiment with sex, is probably going to get into trouble, and given today's world, with venereal disease almost incurable in some areas, with AIDS fatal, you are condemning your children to death, literally, as a parent, if you don't teach them sensibly and quietly and patiently about sex as the Bible teaches. Now, we'll look at this situation and what is to be taught a bit later, but let's get this principle. The first cause for a lot of problems later in life is parental foolishness, parental embarrassment, and lack of parental talk. I still remember a talk I had as a boy with my father. He was very embarrassed. He sort of took me along to a film which told me nothing about sexuality, just showed me the body's anatomy, basically, which I knew because I could look at myself anyway. I knew what I looked like, but I didn't know anything about sexuality from that film. And he just very embarrassingly said, well, you know, if you've got any questions, ask me. Well, I knew he was embarrassed by the way he was talking, and I knew that I didn't ask him any questions because he wouldn't be able to give me an answer. So I never did. Now, most children have that experience, and that is a very tragic situation. And then we suddenly wonder why the boys go out having sex with girls to find out what it's like. The girls go out to have sex with boys to find out really what it's like. Now, we should be telling them a lot more. We should be quietly encouraging them to seek the Scriptures' guidance, and we shouldn't be just telling them to tie themselves in knots inside, to suppress their sexual urges, now, without understanding why or what for. Now, they should be taught how to control their sexual urges. They should be taught why it's wrong to engage in sexual activity outside the marriage relationship. But we've got to explain that to them. We've got to teach them faithfully, and we've got to make it biblically based. We've got to take them to Proverbs. We've got to take them to the Song of Solomon. We've got to take them to Ephesians 5 and Colossians 3 and explain God's policy on sexuality and marriage. Now, don't expect the parents in your church to do that, because most of them won't. And so as a pastor, as a Bible teacher within the church, you must teach this to the youth group in a biblical way so that the parents are not offended, but so that their work is done, as it were, biblically, and they then can have the opportunity to field the questions the young people can then ask them. And of course, if the young people can't ask their parents questions, then at least they can come to the pastor, who, with one of the deaconesses — and you should never do this alone, never give any advice in this area by yourself — always have a deacon, deaconess, elder, or an elder's wife, someone with you there, preferably an older person, and be fielding questions. You can even have a seminar for your youth group and talk about sexual problems that young people are having, controlling their sexual urges, what the Bible teaches, how it can help them control their sexual urges so that they don't get into danger. Because let me reiterate, in today's world, with AIDS as it is, with venereal disease as it is, if young people experiment, they are in danger of death today. And if you don't take this subject seriously, you really are in not only in error as a Christian, you are so foolish that you are not fit to be a pastor, you are not fit to be a Bible teacher in the church. This is the most serious danger, even ahead of motor car accidents probably, that face our young people today. Okay, so the first cause of problems later in life in counseling, and this is from years and years of experience, not only from myself, but from all counselors I have read in this area, the most common cause of problems is parental bad advice or example. The second major cause of problems is premature sexual experience. What do we mean by that? Well, what we mean by that is that many young people plunge into a sexual relationship very early. There are young children having sex at 13, 14, even younger in some places. This is dangerous. I was, of course, the course officer for a naval course only a month ago, and while I was there, many of the sea cadets were in camp at the same time, and these are young boys and girls of 13 to 16. And one of the course officers of the sea cadets was talking with me over lunch, and he said, "We're having a bit of problems today." He said, "One of our girls is pregnant. We've had to send another girl home because her IUD, contraceptive device, came out, and we had to send her home to her gynecologist." And these are girls of 14. Now, with sexual relationships and activities occurring at this young age, we've got problems in our society. Now, first of all, let's look at the dangers. The dangers of early sexual activities are twofold. First of all, psychologically, bad early sexual experience causes problems for both the boys and the girls later, because it colours their attitude to sex, and it causes them later to have guilt reactions and also lack of satisfaction with their right partner. The Bible teaching is very clear. Wait for God's person, and wait until you are old enough to really enjoy them as a person, not as a sexual object. Young people aren't having sex because they love one another. They're having sex because they have an urge that they haven't learned to control, and because it's purely physical. Now, the danger of this, as I say, is twofold. First, it's psychological. It will influence and affect and take away from the enjoyment that God intends them to have with their right person later in the marriage relationship. But secondly, it's dangerous, and this is particularly so for the female, although for the male is also the danger with promiscuity. If people are having many partners, there's the danger of venereal disease, and an 11-year-old can get venereal disease as quickly as a 30-year-old. So venereal disease is a danger for both partners, but for the girl, there are particular dangers of premature sex. For a young girl whose body may be maturing very fast and she may look mature, she is not ready biologically or psychologically for the demands that sexual relationships place. Sex is probably the most powerful emotional experience people can have, and it causes problems if it's not in a safe relationship. And of course, the only safe relationship is a marriage relationship where a man, not a boy, where a man and a woman, not a girl, not boys and girls. Marriage is not for children. Marriage is for adults who are mature, who know their own minds, and who are committed to one another, and are committed to honestly serving one another and looking after one another. And so that's the only safe situation. That's the only place where the depth of emotion that is expressed through sexuality can be handled without ripping one or other apart emotionally. But then biologically also, many women face later problems with cervical cancer, often caused by early sexual experience before the young girl's body was fully mature. Many women now in their 30s and 40s are finding they have cervical cancer. The doctors aren't being as honest as they should be about this, because cervical cancer, one of the main causes of it, is premature sexual experience, having sex too young, with too many partners, and often with poor hygiene. Now, even within marriage, and many young couples aren't even told this, it takes quite a while for two bodies to acclimatize, if you like, to one another. When a man and a woman have a sexual relationship together, they are exchanging body fluids. Now, this is something that isn't explained to many young couples, and you as a pastor have got to be aware of what's happening, even for your own sake, but also to help and advise others. One of the main reasons for arguing against promiscuity is that what you're doing is not giving your body time to acclimatize to your partner. If you change partners, your bodies are out of equilibrium. It takes a long time for two to come together, and there are problems of urinary infections, there's cystitis, there's all sorts of things that can happen to the man and the woman as they get to join together as one couple. Now, promiscuity is wrong. God condemns men and women. He condemns both sexes if they have many partners. God has decreed in His Word one partner. That's the only safe sex you can have. One partner, one man, one woman, together for life. That way, your bodies can acclimatize to one another. You practice good hygiene, and one of the things in the Old Testament, if you go through it, you find that there are many rules in the Old Testament regarding personal hygiene. This is the reason, to protect men and women in marriage from all the diseases which are afflicting the men and women today who are promiscuous. So God has rules, and He has reasons for His rules. And God intends people to be safe in their expression of sexuality. And after all, God created our sexual organs with every other part of our body. They are created for pleasure. They are created for the expression of love between a man and a woman, between people who are committed to one another as human beings, as people, as whole beings, not just sexually, but in every area of life. And the Bible has an awful lot to say about this, and let's just note down a few of these things. We won't have time today to look at each passage, but let's note down the passages that you should cover with people if you're going to do a study of this, and as I say, it's a study that you must do. You should always begin in Genesis chapters 2 and 3, looking at Adam and Eve, because here you have the pattern for marriage set up, the pattern for relationship. One man and his wife, one wife and her husband, the two becoming one flesh, joining together not only sexually but in every area of life, committed to one another, body, soul and spirit. And here you have the picture of what marriage is to be. And even before fathers and mothers, as it were, existed, we have that principle: a man will leave his father and mother, a woman will leave her home. You leave your father, you leave your mother, you leave your home, both male and female. You have no in-law interference. You set up your own family. You are responsible for yourselves. And one of the things that sex does, one of the things that marriage does, is divide the generations. And one of the sad things that people understand, or people discover this often too late, when their children start experimenting with sex, they will find one thing very quickly: their children will no longer respect them as parents. They will no longer listen to their parents' advice. One of the things that sex does, it divides the generations. And when children enter into a sexual relationship, their parents really have no more control over them. And this is one of the terrible things about promiscuity. It destroys the family. God's intention is that we wait until we are married to express our sexuality, that we express it safely with one person who also has kept their sexuality for expression with only us, so that both the husband and the wife join together for the first time together with one another, and no other partners have ever known either one. That way, that couple can be safe and secure in their sexuality. They won't have all the problems that others have. Now, that's God's aim. And the idea is, avoid trouble. Avoid trouble by saving yourself for your right person. And make sure your right person is someone who has saved themselves for you. So you begin with Genesis 2 and 3, and recognize within that the principle and the pattern for marriage, and recognize the tragedy that is also there, where you see young people today entering into a sexual relationship which is a casual one, and where they rob themselves of the joy that was Adam and Eve's, and the joy that is a husband and wife's who truly are waiting for one another and are able to share something special with one another. Okay, now from Genesis, the best place to move is to the glory of sexual love, which is expressed in the Song of Solomon. In the Song of Solomon, Solomon makes a very strong case against promiscuity. The Song of Solomon really preaches against being promiscuous, and it pleads for genuine married love, and it pleads for it gives a very wonderful expression to the joy of the sexual love within the marriage relationship. And so the Song of Solomon is a very useful thing to study. Very few churches study the Song of Solomon. I've only known of one in my experience, perhaps two, and they were in the United States that I was involved with. I haven't met anyone in New Zealand yet who's done a good series on the Song of Solomon and really brought out the joy of the marriage state. Many people in New Zealand have taught the Song of Solomon, but they've done a Watchman Nee on it. They've gone through it as a sort of a symbolic type thing of Christ and the church. Now, that is not its primary purpose. Its primary purpose is as a book on marital love. Solomon is writing that book as a warning to all young men to avoid promiscuity, as a warning to all young men and women to wait for the right person. And if you teach that any other way, teach that book any other way, you're robbing your people of the intention of its author. And of course, Solomon wrote what the Spirit intended him to write. Now, there is an analogy to Christ and the church, but that is purely a secondary thing. The primary purpose of the Song of Solomon is really as a marriage manual, as a book on marital love. And you should be preaching on that as part of your series on marriage and sexuality. From the Song of Solomon, you should then go back into Proverbs, and Proverbs chapters 2, 5, 7, and 31 all talk about the problems of young people in dealing with sex, the importance of facing it biblically, and you have God's advice as to how to avoid promiscuity and how to be strong in dealing with temptation and why you should deal with temptation. Solomon gives very blunt advice to all young men and women. Now remember, he wrote it for his sons. So when you're preaching it, make sure you apply it both to sons and daughters. But here you have very practical advice in that wonderful book of Proverbs. Proverbs is a vital book to teach thoroughly to all youth groups. In fact, if you do nothing else for your youth group, take them through the whole 31 chapters of Proverbs at least every couple of years, so that every time a new group comes through the youth group, they do Proverbs together with you as pastor. It's a vital safeguard to protect them from evil. In Proverbs, you'll find many things which really look as if they were written today. They're so practical with the gangs and everything else. All the temptations young people face today, you find when you're reading Proverbs in the days of Solomon, the young men of his day, the young women of his day, faced the same temptations. Please teach it to your youth. Show them that there is an answer from Scripture, and in Proverbs you have the answer. And then the fourth area you'll move into in your study will be the problems of marital relationships, where you have the either the husband or the wife, a believer, one an unbeliever. And if your church is an evangelistic church, you will have that situation, because you'll be converting or leading people to a saving knowledge of Christ. Some women will be saved, some men will be saved, their partners won't. What do you do? Well, you go to the Scriptures, because in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and in 1 Peter chapter 3, you have some wonderfully practical advice for husbands and wives in a relationship that is now a mixed marriage, because one partner has accepted Christ as Savior. How does this affect their relationship? And you've got all the answers there. So from Proverbs, you go into 1 Corinthians 7, and then probably to 1 Peter chapter 3. And you've got some very practical sections there. And quite a few, probably you've got 6 to 10 Bible studies in this area in Corinthians and Peter. Next, I think you could move straight into the principles of marital love and the responsibilities of the relationship of marriage itself. And there you're looking at Ephesians 5, verses 18 and following, and Colossians 3, verses 1 to 25. Now remember my starting point here. It's Ephesians 5, 18. All teaching on marriage must begin with Ephesians 5:18. Why? Well, because Ephesians 5:18 talks about being filled with the Holy Spirit. And the important thing in all relationships for Christians is a Spirit-filled life, walking in the Spirit. Once you get spirituality as your starting point in marital problems, you'll find that they tend to sort themselves out. If you don't start there, if you start at verse 22 and tell wives to be in submission to their husbands, you've started at the wrong place. So Ephesians 5:18 and following, Colossians 3 verses 1 and following, read the whole chapter of Colossians. It deals with everything that is involved in counseling in the marital problem area. Now keep these contexts very much in your mind. Putting off bad habits, putting on new Christ-like habits, which is the theme of Colossians 3, is an important prerequisite to dealing with marital difficulty. People must be prepared to become like Christ. As husbands are prepared to do that in their relationship, they'll find that their relationship will deepen and become more and more wonderful. As wives are prepared to be like Christ, they will find their husbands. Even if initially they are pretty rough and tough, they will become something wonderful to live with, even if they've been a real pain up until that time. You must stress spirituality. You're not doing a sex course here. You're teaching them about Christ and about His will for their lives. One aspect of their lives happens to be sexuality and marriage. But please, when you go through this subject, don't emphasize sex up front. Emphasize God's will all the way, with the sexual component being just part of this. So in Ephesians 5 and Colossians 3, you've really got the opportunity to bring everything together. And so that's why I prefer the approach Genesis 2 and 3, Song of Solomon, Proverbs, 1 Corinthians, 1 Peter, Ephesians 5, Colossians 3. Okay, very important principles here. Go through them slowly and carefully with your church. And by following this biblical agenda, and then studying the many marriages which are recorded in Scripture, in fact, that's a study in itself. One of the things you can do for the ladies' midweek meeting, or you might be doing this for your adult Bible class, which you invite the young people along to, after you've done a series on marriage, sexuality, and Scripture, going through it biblically, you can then follow that up with a study on the marriages of Scripture, of course, starting with Adam and Eve, and then going through different marriages, the good and the bad, bringing out the problems of marriages. Because what you find as you go through the Scriptures, every problem that people have today is something that is answered in Scripture. Because one of the patriarchs, one of the early believers, had this problem earlier. By learning from them, you can strengthen yourself and you can encourage people in their difficulties. One of the things you can then follow this up with in the ladies' midweek meeting, if you have such in the church, is a study of the great woman of the Bible. And there are several hundred women mentioned in Scripture in more than one verse. So you've got you can do a little study on these great women. Very good book put out last century, which has been reprinted by Edith Dean, The Great Woman of the Bible. And you can use that as your basic text and go through with the Scriptures, reading the passages and talking about these great women and letting the woman learn from them and from the way these early great women reacted and responded to their men and to the situations that they found themselves in. So there are many things here that you can study in Scripture, and then you can follow up your study with a series of handouts. And before we look at the handouts, in fact, what we'll do, we'll look at handouts that you will receive. We'll look at those next week. You should have them this week. They are sexuality, points to ponder, and then there's parental guidelines. In fact, let's go right through the sexuality, points to ponder. On the same page, the seven deadly sins of marriage, then parental guidelines, and then there's a little handout here, remarriage, some notes for thought. Now, I don't claim papal infallibility, clearly, for any of these, but these are starting points for you to think about for your own approach to this, and also these can form quite a useful discussion starter for groups that you may want to hold in the church to discuss these things. You might have the youth group discuss the Ten Commandments for marriage. You might have the adults discuss the seven deadly sins of marriage and see if they can produce their own list of seven deadly sins. You might get the adults also to discuss the whole thing of what it is to be a parent. Get the young marrieds to talk about parenting today and the problems they're having, so that Christians can not only talk about these issues, but help one another. And of course, your central textbook is God's Holy Word. You open the Scripture, you say, well, what does the Bible teach about this subject? Everything that someone brings up, you can say, now, what does the Scripture say about that? And get people thinking about these things, talking about them. And what you will find is that within the church, you'll not only find many people who are facing difficulties that they wouldn't talk about otherwise, but you'll find many others who've got the answers to those difficulties and are just looking to be able to put their arm around someone and say, hey, you know, we've been there, we've had that problem, we can help, this is how we did it. What do you think about that? Let's look at what the Scripture says. And so your whole group can start buzzing, seeing what Scripture teaches discussing with one another, encouraging one another, and particularly with your young marrieds group, with your youth group that are facing marriage, and with the older people who are trying to be of assistance to the younger couples, discussions around these subjects, and perhaps using these notes as a starting point, can be one of the most valuable things you'll do in your church after you've taken the series of Bible studies on marriage and sexuality and based it firmly in Scripture. Once again, remember, this is a vital subject. Given the prevalence of venereal disease and the AIDS epidemic that we face in our world today, if you fail your people at this point, you will condemn some of them to death. You will condemn some of them to lasting disgrace. Make sure you teach this biblically. Make sure you teach this systematically. Make sure you teach this thoughtfully and prayerfully, that people might avoid things that will otherwise destroy their happiness permanently. Now, note questions you have on this subject specifically, and on the Tuesday or Thursday night lectures, you can bring them up. I'll even stop lectures on Thursday night to discuss these issues. If they are big ones and we want to spend a bit more time, once again, as with our pastoral theology, as with our, should I say, church history subject, we can have a tutorial in a week or so's time and discuss a whole issue, the issues that you bring up. But let's deal with these things. They are of vital significance to every pastor in every church. Thank you.